No good parent is nonchalant about warning their children of danger. If one of my daughters was running head first towards a busy street, I would never stay sitting in my seat and just passively call out to them without any emotion, like, hey, stop. No. I was speaking to my neighbor across the street the other day, and he was lamenting about how much he raises his voice at his children. He said this not all the time, but sometimes they just don't listen in a normal voice. In the letter to the Galatians, some people have been quite critical of Paul's tone. Some say he's being unloving or being too harsh in the way that he speaks to these Christians in the churches. His critics would imagine Paul standing over, intimidating the Galatian Christians, looking down on them, or screaming at the top of his lungs in anger, but that's not what's going on. Paul's not raising his voice to scare or intimidate. He's acting like a loving father, yelling for his 7-year-old daughter to stop before running into the street. Paul could possibly be accused of a lot of things, but he can never be accused of not caring, especially in a circumstance like in Galatians, where his own spiritual children are being deceived and headed straight towards eternal danger. The solution to this danger, and the solution to all of the dangerous directions for any of your dangers and any of my dangers, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, in these 10 verses, the gospel is mentioned 5 times. It's of utmost importance for Paul. He doesn't just stop and say, yeah, remember the gospel, as if that's going to fix all the problems. In these opening verses of the letter to the Galatian Christians that are falling away, he promotes 3 very important gospel truths. The first is the source of the gospel. The source of the gospel. The second is the heart of the gospel. And the third is the exclusivity of the gospel. The source of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, and the exclusivity of the gospel. Paul preaches that the gospel comes directly from God himself. He calls himself an apostle, but specifically that his apostolic ministry is, as verse 1 says, not from men or by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Why would Paul need to specify that his apostolic ministry came from God and not from some other place? Well, reading a letter in the New Testament is kind of like listening to someone on the telephone. If you're listening to a phone call and someone says, just set it on the back porch, what would you assume? Perhaps that the person on the other end of the phone call was going to deliver something. Right? Maybe that's what you would assume. Maybe if you overhear someone and they say, oh, I don't know his name, perhaps you assume on the other end of the line someone is asking the name of someone. Seems reasonable. Reading a letter in the Bible is kind of like that. For some reason, Paul thought it necessary in this letter to mention specifically that he was an apostle, which is not from men or by men, but by God. The assumption then is that there were people questioning if he was just teaching things that other people wanted him to teach, or if God really sent him. Paul also was making a point about this statement. There were wolves within the church in Galatia who were seeking to convince the Christians to seek favor by following the law of Moses. In other words, there were certain individuals in the churches trying to get the Galatian Christians to follow the traditions of the Jews. Paul comes in and says, hold on. I was sent, not by the traditions of men or by men, but I was sent by God with the gospel of Jesus Christ that also came from God. If you look at Acts chapter 9, you see the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He was persecuting the church by seeking out Christians, arresting them, and killing them. On his way to Damascus, though, the Lord Jesus knocks him down and regenerates Paul's soul for himself. In this experience of hearing the voice of Jesus with his own ears, he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But this begs a very important question. What is an apostle? And a follow-up question. Are there still apostles today? Well, for the first question, the Bible gives three qualifications for an apostle. Three of them. The first, an apostle is someone who was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when they're replacing Judas, they say this, "Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time, the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, from before the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. From among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection." Further, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" This is not someone who has an experience of Jesus after the resurrection. It's someone who is an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Second qualification, an apostle is someone who is called and appointed directly by Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, we see Jesus going to the top of a mountain, and the text reads this, "And he went up to the mountain and called them to those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed the 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." Christ is the one who calls and appoints apostles. Granted, though, Christ is the one who calls all believers to himself, and this we know. But in the case of apostleship, Christ calls and appoints directly. Third and lastly, an apostle is someone who has the marks and signs of a true apostle. That might seem circular, but this is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:12. "The signs of the true apostles were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs, wonders, and mighty works." So, we don't know exactly what those signs are, but there are signs of true apostles and signs of false apostles. So an apostle is someone who is an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, called and appointed directly by Christ, and has the marks and signs of a true apostle. But does this mean that they're still in the church? No. Apostles are not present in the church any longer. And there are two ways that we can get to this. First is a historical argument. Two of the very first fathers of the church, one named Clement of Alexandria, who was alive in the second century, okay, second generation of Christian leaders. Okay, and then the other one is Polycarp, who was actually a student, a disciple of the Apostle John. Both of them differentiate in their writings between the office of an apostle and the office of pastor or bishop that they had in the church. As well as in their writing, there are no mentions anywhere, and this is the second generation of Christians, about apostles having some sort of succession, unless it's referring to the 12. Nowhere in their writings. It's not like Clement of Alexandria is writing his letters and he goes, "Yeah, and then the apostle that was an immediate successor of Peter." No, it doesn't exist. There's not only a differentiation between Polycarp the bishop and Peter the apostle, but there's no mention in this second generation of Christianity of any other apostolic ministry. Second, and I think a much more convincing argument, is from the letter to the Ephesians, a biblical argument. Ephesians 2:19-20 says this, "So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as a cornerstone." The foundation of the apostles It's the base of the structure of the church. What's more, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, for no one lays a foundation other than what has been laid down. So no, history is witness and Bible is witness. There were apostles who were directly appointed by Christ, and there was no succession of apostles. They had a job to do in laying the foundation of the church, just like the 12 sons of Jacob had a job to do in being the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's all fine. That's all fine. But why is that such a big deal for the passage that we're looking at and for you and I today? Because in Galatians 1:1, Paul says that he is an apostle. And the gospel that he preached to the Galatians, an apostolic gospel. The source of this gospel message is the same as the source of his own apostleship, which is Christ himself. This means, friends, that there is no gospel apart from what is laid down by the apostles. Okay, there's nothing, even today, it means there's no gospel other than what is written. The apostolic witness today for your soul and for my soul is not someone claiming to be an apostle, not someone saying they heard a message from God, not some preacher standing up here saying, well, I was thinking about what I was going to say to you today. No, the scriptures are the apostolic witness. The foundation of the church is here in God's word. There's no need to look anywhere else. No other message has the same authority as this message that you have in your hands. The source of the gospel is God. Paul, though, wasn't just wanting people to submit to his message, though. He states and defends his apostleship so that he can defend the gospel. And this is number two, the heart of the gospel. In Paul's letters, he would often open with grace and peace to you. Sometimes it was just peace. But it was often grace and peace. And what Paul's doing whenever he outlines these things, he's not just warmly greeting, he's like, oh, grace and peace to you. He's actually summarizing the gospel message. It is a message of grace alone that brings peace. It's a gospel of undeserved and unmerited favor from God. That's what grace is. Unmerited and undeserved favor. This isn't new, though. Think of Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Abram grew up in Ur, believing and worshiping pagan gods. His father, Terah, died a pagan. He never knew anything other than paganism. He worshiped a whole host of gods, and none of them ever spoke to him. Then in Genesis 12:1, Abram, leave your land and your father's house and go to a place that I will show you. In Genesis 12, God called Abraham. Why? Why Abram? Was he special? Did he have a scant amount less paganism than his house did? No. Undeserved and unmerited favor. Think of Noah. Genesis chapter 6. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. Who does that include? Everyone. The Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. Then the Lord said, I will wipe mankind out, whom I created off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl on the birds of the sky, for I regretted that I made them. Who does that include? Who did wickedness? Whose thoughts and inclinations were evil all the time? Everyone. But then it says this, Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. Why? Undeserved, unmerited favor. Think of Jonah. The message that Jonah preached was a message of grace towards wickedness. The Ninevites repented repented at the hearing of this message, and the Lord spared them. Why? Undeserved and unmerited favor. Grace alone is the underpinning of the gospel of salvation. Think of your own life. You were born an enemy of God, yet while you were still an enemy of God, Jesus died for you and bore the wrath reserved for you. Why? Grace alone. Undeserved and unmerited favor. Grace to you, Paul would say. But in Galatians, he also says grace and peace to you. Peace is one of those ideas in the church that has quite a bit of a kind of a fluffy definition with it. Right? We use it all sorts of times. Typically, in my experience, even with some of you, typically what it means is I've already made up my mind. I don't want to seek counsel from anyone. So I'll say I'm peaceful about it. At that point, you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with God. That's typically what it means in the church. But what is peace? Paul's using grace and peace to summarize the gospel, so it means peace is a pretty significant part of it. Look at verse 4, though. Who gave himself, this is Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. This present evil age. This implies a few things, okay? The first thing it implies is that where we live now is an evil age. No kidding. Right? The day and age we live is an evil age, just like water is wet. You can look at every turn and every news outlet, even in your own heart, and know that the present is evil. We were in the store the other day and walked by all kinds of Halloween candy. A nice tradition. Some people go door to door, dress their kids up, and ask them to ask strangers for candy. The very thing we tell them not to do from birth, but whatever. So in the store, they were selling this Halloween candy. But you know what was being sold next to it on an end cap right in the middle of the Halloween candy? Pepper spray. Pepper spray. So the store thought, as you're there getting your Halloween candy to celebrate the joyous occasion of children getting candy from strangers, you might need some self-defense. Even the secular world knows that the present age is evil. It's evil in that it is contrary to the nature and character of God. The state of the world promoting abortions ruthlessly is evil. Conflict across the globe is evil. Spouses hurting each other is evil. Parents hurting their children is evil. The lies of the world wreaking havoc on this generation is evil. This present age is evil. Paul's understanding of this present age, because obviously Paul and us live in different time periods, is any time between the cross and the second coming. It's any time in between the inauguration of Christ's kingdom and the culmination of Christ's kingdom, which has not happened yet. Therefore, we live in this present age, and it is evil. The second thing that this implies is that the gospel of deliverance by Christ rescues us from this present evil age. It rescues you, not from experiencing the present evil age, but that it's not an end for you. Just like Peter says in 1 Peter 1, that those who are found in Christ, those who believe in the person and work of grace on the cross, are spiritual exiles in a spiritual Babylon. You're not intended to live and die here in this present evil age, but you're intended to thrive here in Christ, but live someplace else. It implies that the gospel of deliverance by Christ rescues from this present evil age. The third thing that it implies is that the rescue of Christ brings us to a future age that is not evil. We could say that it is peaceful. If there is a present age, and then he goes on to say in verse 5, to him be the glory forever and ever, then there is some event, something that happens that transitions this age into forever and ever. This is the heart of the gospel, friends. That by a work of undeserved and unmerited favor, by grace alone, you are rescued by the sacrifice of Christ and included in that cosmic event of the culmination of Christ's kingdom when the present evil turns into the forever peaceful. And that produces hope of peace now. That the gift of the cross for your soul and for my soul is peace. And that you are no longer under the wrath of God, but that Christ covers you. He atones for you, and he gives you reconciled peace with the Most High. This is the heart of the gospel, that you and I have peace with God despite currently living in this present evil age. Mentioning a present evil age and the implications of a future peaceful age is not something that Paul takes lightly, though. It's not something he's willing to mess around with and have conversations about. Yeah, I have a friend who went to a seminary in California, strike number one, and he was telling me that in this seminary program, there were students from all different religions and faiths, and he told me that in one of his classes, the professor opened it up for a conversation. Fine. They then proceeded to have a conversation about the different religious understandings of what salvation is and what can be learned from each of them. That's fine. Comparative religions is no problem. I'm all for it. That's fine. But then the professor comes back up to the front of the class and ends the class by letting the students know that that's why different religions were admitted to the school. Because they all understand salvation differently and they all go to the same place. No! They don't. All religions do not lead to the same place, unless, of course, you're referring to the place that Christianity does not lead to. May we never be guilty of sacrificing any portion of truth on the altar of peace. Oh, woe is us. Just think about this one aspect of being rescued from this present evil age. Rescued from the present evil age. If you look at the reincarnation belief of Hinduism, there's no escape from the present evil age because you constantly and eternally return to the present. Look at the ancestral worship of Taoism. It's never looking forward to a peaceful state. It's seeking peace in the present by looking at the past. There are myriad ways in which Christianity, the Bible, is unique, but even in just this way, it is distinct from everything else, and that's why the gospel is exclusive. It's exclusive. There is one gospel. Verse 7. Not that there is another gospel. I'm surprised at how quickly you turned away to a different gospel. Not that there is one, Paul says. There's only one. If you hear something other than the cross of Christ bearing the wrath reserved for you because of your wicked heart and the substitutionary sacrifice winning victory over death, therefore delivering your soul from hell and from the into the eternal kingdom of God, anything other than that is not the gospel. It's something else entirely. Verse 6 to 9 could not be more clear about this. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, a curse be on him. This is extreme language from the apostle because of the absolute seriousness he takes the singularity and exclusivity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is a seriousness that you should place on the gospel of Jesus Christ also. What does it look like to understand the gospel was such a singular and exclusive thing compared to all other messages? What does it look like to read Galatians 1, 6 to 9 and say, there's only one. There's only one gospel. What does it look like? It looks like verse 10. For am I now trying to persuade people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. A mark in Paul's life that he was serving the God who called him by grace and appointed him as an apostle to preach the gospel of grace and peace is that he was not seeking the approval of those around him, but seeking the approval of God. This is quite literally how he marks gospel singularity. Those people in the church in Galatia who were trying to deceive and convince the Christians to turn away from Paul's gospel to a false teaching of obedience to the law, we're not doing it to seek God's approval. We might want to think that. We might want to say, no, they're just trying to understand better and teach people a better way. That's not what they were doing. They were doing it to gain people's approval, ultimately to gain fame and popularity for themselves. Galatians 4:17 tells us this. Paul says, they court you eagerly, but not for good. They want to exclude you from me so that you would pursue them. This is not Paul's motivation. Paul was concerned with their peace with God in the age to come, not with his popularity with them. No, friends, the massive way that this should take root in your heart like a beautiful and vibrant flower in the garden of your soul. Let the roots of this run so deep that it is impossible for it to be removed. It should remind you of the purpose of the ministry of the gospel. The first and foremost purpose of the ministry of the gospel is not to appeal to you. It's not to make you happy in a worldly sense. It's not for you to enjoy the emotions of your flesh. It is for you to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ who rescued you from this present evil age. That's because a true and biblical ministry of the gospel is one that is seeking the approval of God, not you. Consider the implications of this as we seek to raise the next generation of followers of Jesus. Your own children at home, your grandchildren, or even in the volunteering and service that you have here at church. What are you trying to communicate about the gospel, about God, about church ministry? What's the primary thing you are seeking to impress on the next generation? That the gospel of Jesus is supposed to be fun? Or supposed to be exciting and entertaining like video games or the latest Disney movie? Or that the enjoyment of these things is only secondary to the exclusivity and the God-glorifying realities of the true gospel? What are you trying to communicate? Because you communicate those things and how you interact, how you promote things, how you go about things with the next generation. This is a great truth that must be guarded at all cost. All roads do not lead to the celestial city, only the King's Road. It is your responsibility to protect the doctrines within the context of this own local church, lest we too be like the Galatian churches that drifted away. We must not think ourselves immune from such things. It is quite an easy thing to be so desirous of seeking the approval of others, or seeking to have friendship with others, or to move towards those around us in such a way that it leads to compromise. Compromising the gospel of grace alone through faith alone, in Christ alone, is not just a compromise of doctrine, though. It's a compromise of the only truth that can rescue from this present evil age, and therefore produces only despair and has no hope at all. Friends, as we start our journey moving slowly through Paul's letter to the Galatians, this is what we must ever keep in the forefront of our minds. That God alone is the source of the gospel. Grace and peace are the heart of the gospel. And that only the King's Road, no other, produces an exclusivity of the gospel. Father, we praise you. Thank you for such a great message of gospel deliverance through your Son. May we understand this and know this. May we treat it in such a holy and reverent way that you would have us. Put it deep within our souls, that our lives would reflect the truth of your word. In your Son Jesus' name, amen.